You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker on the subject, The Apostle Peter in Acts.
I think we're going to quite enjoy ourselves in this aspect of the work of the Apostle Peter. We concluded yesterday morning on a rather sad, and perhaps more accurately, a fearful note in Acts chapter 5, which ended with what I think has been a surprise for almost every one of us, certainly for me, that the impact of the death of Ananias and Sapphira brought chapter 5, verse 13, a situation where the rest of a certain class of people whom we deduced must be infiltrators from the Pharisees to no longer dare to join themselves to the ecclesia. But the ecclesia, moved by this fearful experience, continued in Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of our series on Monday morning, we saw well and clear that Acts chapter 1 had spelled out quite specifically that the gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so far, it's taken us 3 hours of consideration, and we haven't gone into the full detail of the chapters, of course, but so far, we just haven't got beyond Jerusalem yet, have we? Now, as we turn over the next page or two in the book of Acts, and we come, of course, to chapter 8, this chapter begins with a great persecution. It would seem likely that 5, 6, or maybe even 7 years have elapsed, and the ecclesia has not got further than Jerusalem. So the Lord sends a little help to get it moving. And this help would not naturally be of the kind that was appreciated. Verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Not just a bit of a one, a great persecution. And they were all scattered abroad. They ran for their lives, brethren and sisters. But the one thing that seems to me to make them look rather different from us, and this is something that I feel a bit bad about, is that they ran taking the gospel with them. As soon as they went out, they couldn't resist talking about it. So they're now out into Judea, and as of course we know from this lovely 8th chapter, Philip the evangelist is out in Samaria. There are only the 12 apostles left in Jerusalem. It would seem then that the persecution wasn't stretching quite to the point of taking lives. Maybe I'm not right there, but it would seem not, or surely they would have encouraged the apostles to leave Jerusalem also, but they stayed in headquarters, if we can call it that. It would be very much an underground headquarters now, wouldn't it? They wouldn't meet consistently in the same house day to day, of course, because that would invite them being followed and the secret police that all societies have had in all ages, and which must have existed in this age, would surely have found them pretty soon. Now, moving through chapter 8, I don't want to go further into this than to remind you that as soon as news got back from Samaria of the tremendous response that there had been in that district, immediately, I'd like you to notice, please, chapter 8, verse 14, we read, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God." So, there was some quiet coming to and fro. There was some, what we call, feedback. into Jerusalem so that at the center the apostles knew roughly where folks were. Not that it mattered, they weren't needing to really account for them, but they had a rough idea where they were, and they had some idea of what I'm sure was much dearer to their hearts, of how they were going on. And someone has quietly walked into the gate of Jerusalem, no doubt in the dusk of evening, when there won't be many around that would spot him and just possibly identify him as a Christian, a follower of Christ anyway, and he reports to the apostles the good news of what's going on in Samaria. Then we notice verse 20, that it was... No, it's not as far as verse 20, I'm sorry. It was the decision of the church. It's the end of verse 14, beg your pardon. End of verse 14. They sent unto them Peter and John. So let's not get the idea that for all the leadership that Peter has shown to us in those passages at the beginning of Acts where the phrase was, Peter stood up, that he was already becoming something whom the whole of the church revered as an exceptional holy figure, almost a pope. He's nothing like that at all. Let's not begin to have that kind of idea of him. Let's rather, brothers and sisters, be quite content to see him as one who is particularly dedicated, who is outstanding as an example, and close behind him there, John. And therefore, they pick their best men. That's all there is to it. They pick their best men when they say, verse 14, we want you to go down to Samaria to see all about this good news. And they also, verse 15, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John were eager that the blessings that had been enjoyed within Jerusalem, which were expressing themselves in gifts of tongues, in gifts of interpretation, for what is the use of a tongue unless there's an interpretation? Gifts of what the scripture calls governments and helps. You know the phrases from 1 Corinthians? These things too might also be available for these new brethren and sisters within the growing little ecclesia in Samaria. Comment verse 16, for as yet he or it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they have this act which must obviously bring a community together. It's something which we haven't yet found a way to incorporate in any of our practices, but it really brought everyone very closely together, this sense of unity and being in the hand of the good Lord. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to move on quickly from that. We are extremely familiar with the story of Simon the sorcerer. Here was a man who had obviously spent a lot of time in his life putting on a great show. He really had got them completely in his grip down there in Samaria, hadn't he? They're very much influenced by him. But when he saw the real thing with Philip the Evangelist working healings and some other miracles, then he had the honesty of heart to admit he was beaten. He knew the real thing compared to all the things that he contrived himself in his way. You know, rabbits out of hats is the standard thing that we sort of laugh about in England, and I suppose you have your equivalent over here. And no doubt he did all that sort of clever kind of thing. And it can be done. And there are those who can practice it and be very clever at it. We actually, in the northwest of England until a few years ago, had a brother who was extremely skilled at this. And he used to entertain us at Sunday school parties at Christmas time and that kind of thing. And we could talk about it for weeks if we didn't happen to have anything better to talk about. It can be done. It's amazing what men can do when they set their mind on a skill. But here was a man who was honest enough. But he'd had a good living, you see, a very good living through all his antics. And that was the pull for him. tearing him away from this wondrous source of silver was just proving a bit much. But the attitude, you see, that developed when he saw Peter and John laying on hands and the power being transmitted by that, he saw the possibility that he could rise to fame again and that he could have a measure of his former glory and perhaps, no doubt, a bit of profit out of it too. Thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You're entirely on the wrong track, Simon. Thou hast thought neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And once again, brothers and sisters, we have a very solemn exhortation here, as we had yesterday morning with the shock of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira that must have absolutely shaken them all rigid, if you can allow such a contradiction in terms. That here too, now we've got Simon being shaken to the point where he would become rigid with shock at what was being said to him, because his attitude was so completely wrong. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But the few words that follow suggest that he was indeed touched by this realization. Now, do we need divine events like a dramatic death or a man who looks us square in the eye like Peter here with Simon? Do we need that sort of thing in order to come clean in our minds, in order to be true? Or are we going to continue, as some of us definitely do, to be in our hearts almost as bad as Ananias and Sapphira and Simon, and cover up what is really going on inside, and live what is essentially a lie? Now, these passages, they are fascinating, but they must make us think about the sort of people we are deep down inside here. Let's move on. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 8, but of course the rest of it is taken up with Philip and the eunuch. We might just ask ourselves, as we leave this eunuch, we might almost feel a bit sorry for him. Meet him in the kingdom of God. We're all going to greet him with an enthusiastic slap on the shoulder. Oh, you're the eunuch from Acts chapter 8. And the poor man is perhaps going to have mixed feelings about that reception. Now, the Ethiopian will perhaps be enough. If he looked at to the coffers of the queen of the Ethiopians, isn't there a very strong probability he was a Jew? And yet this chapter, surely, in its emphasis of the kind of man he was physically in himself, is to tell us something. And yet that's the aspect that brethren very rarely dwell on. And I want to pass over it very quickly just to say to you that if you look up in the law of Moses about men who had that sort of problem within themselves, then you discover that when they came to the center of worship, there was a bar against them. And they had a sort of steel chain across the temple in Jerusalem. And when a man like that came in, he came to the chain and there was a warning notice there, just as there are warning notices in this estate telling us there are certain things we mustn't do or there will be an accident. But in this case, the warning notice was, if you had that sort of thing wrong with you and you went beyond this point, then you did so at risk of death. Now that was part of the holiness of God, that a man with that kind of trouble could not proceed any further. He was excluded. And isn't that trying to tell us something? That the system of the law could not do anything for this poor soul from Ethiopia, for all his zeal, for all his enthusiasm to come all that way, and his journey corresponds to the journey of any of you who have driven hundreds of miles to come here this week. His dedication was as keen as yours. Although he didn't do such hundreds, yet his road was harder and it was a sight bumpier. he had a desire to be there, and he went all that way, and then couldn't go any further. The law failed him, and all he could do was to console himself with buying a scroll and reading it on the way home, taking it that he could enjoy the value of it every day when he got home. But the chapter is, of course, teaching us that the gospel could do something for him. The law couldn't, but the gospel could, so the gospel did. Now, we progress from that. When we come into chapter 10, I'm sorry, what's the matter with me? It's chapter 9, the end of chapter 9. We have two little sections here, the first beginning at verse 31 and the second beginning at verse 36, which I would like you to see as a progression of this discovery that we have here. In chapter 9, the first of these incidents at verse 31 is, then the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and was multiplied. There was peace for them, and so Peter took the opportunity of this peace to leave headquarters and to go on a sort of a tour to see how things were going on, to see for himself. And in the course of things, he's going through Judea, isn't he? And Lydda is a name which we associate today, don't we, with Ben-Gurion Airport, for those of you who are so extremely well-travelled. And down there were a group of brethren. When he was in that particular place, verse 33, a certain man named Aeneas, and I must ask those of you who have other ways of saying it to forgive my heavy Latin education in a Scottish school all those years ago, and that's why I shall call him by his Greek name, for that's what it is. If any of you have learned any Latin, you will have had the name Aeneas as a man's name thumped into you, because it will have kept coming up again and again. It's just one of those names that's so common. And that's one of the things which we learn here, that if you've got the least awareness of first century life, this man has got to be, if not a Greek, then he is of Greek parents, but probably a Greek himself. But he's living here in Judea, and the Apostle Peter cannot forget that there had been moments when the Lord Jesus had not overlooked the needs of the outsider. I mean, there'd been the woman at the well in Samaria, hadn't there? There'd been the woman we label as the Syrophoenician woman, away up there in the far north on the coast, just when the Lord had been trying to get away in order to have a really intensive spell of talking to his 12 to try and iron out their thinking and get them onto the lines he was wanting to point them on. He just couldn't get away from this woman. But in the end, sure enough, he gave way, didn't he? And he had compassion on her, and her child was healed. Peter wouldn't be able to forget that, would he? And here he was when he was confronted by this man, which, verse 35, had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. He had presumably some kind of a paralysis, very serious. And he said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And instead of saying, ach, go away with you, the man immediately jumped up. He'd heard a little bit about Jesus Christ, and what he'd heard had certainly made him curious. It had been quite encouraging. He must perhaps have even wondered before now if somehow Jesus Christ could do something for him, because he'd been quite a phenomenon indeed in the land. When he heard this, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, he just believed it, and he sprang to his feet. And he arose immediately, verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, revised version, Sharon, which is of course the plain of Sharon, isn't it, that we know from passages like Isaiah, and we have it in some of our wonderful hymns. We sing of this glorious area. It's a plain, a bit like we've got this flat area that we can see from this eminence right outside this building. It's a flat area, and it's just like this one. It's on the strip of the coast. It stretches quite a few miles, and the hills rise up gently from it. And this plain of Sharon, with lots and lots of little villages in it, and lots of vineyards, and other forms of agriculture going on there, giving people a fairly comfortable very pleasant life. They turned from the pleasantness of life and they were persuaded by the wonder of what was done here. This was marvelous. And it didn't matter that the man was apparently a Greek. So just as the gospel could do something for the poor soul in chapter 8, who couldn't get beyond the outer fringes of the temple, so now the gospel gave help to a man who was outside of Israel. And then we come, verse 36, to this other delightful little occasion. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, if you've got a good margin, it probably tells you that Tabitha means beauty or Rhodia. And the name Dorcas, similarly, the Revised Version in its margin actually tells you means gazelle. The King James margin says doe, D-O-E, or roe. And once again, we're thinking of those lovely little bouncy creatures that have been portrayed so very vividly by your film industry in this country. And Bambi is known all over the world. Now, she wasn't as young as that, but that was the impact that she made. She was just glorious to look at. She was a lovely person. But it wasn't just good looks. Middle of verse 36. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to upset some of you. I'm going to say that that word disciple there needs to have a very small d, meaning that she was an enthusiast about the truth. And I think that she was probably not actually a disciple with a capital D. You're going to say to me now, how could that possibly be? And I'm going to ask you to come to Mark chapter 5. Now, towards the end of Mark chapter 5, we'll begin in the middle, verse 23. Here is a man, Jairus by name, verse 23 of Mark 5, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her. Here's a girl who's dying. Lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. And the way in which there is an interruption to the journey Jesus made in the section from verse 25 down to verse 34 would seem to tell us that this matter was urgent. I'm drawing your attention to, that's an overall picture, isn't it? It was urgent, because by the time we get to verse 35, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. See, it had been so urgent, it was now too late. Well, at least so they thought. We then look at verse 39. When he, Jesus, was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? So the third point I beg you to notice here is that they were making a tremendous fuss. Lamentation with a big L. The damsel is not dead, says Jesus, but sleepeth. And they all roared with laughter. So, verse 40, they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, that's the fourth point I want you to notice, he put them all out, then, says verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand. And I want you to notice that, point 5, by the hand, he saith unto her, Talitha, Kumai. Number 6, I want you to notice the similarity between Talitha and Tabitha. And number 7, I want you to notice the explanation which is given of the word Kumai. It means arise. And verse 42 tells us, point 8, the damsel arose. Then we've got the comment on her in verse 42 that she was of the age of 12 years. And if you're reading the King James like me, the words of the age are in italics, meaning that they've been trying to say something to convey a flavor of a word there, and they've had to insert those three words. They're not actually there in the original Greek. They've inserted those to try and give us that extra little bit of sense. And they're saying that she was sort of 12 years old. Not that she was 12, but as if sort of the 12th birthday was next week kind of thing. But that's me. That's guesswork. Sort of 12 years old. Now, that's the last point. Now, will you please come back to Acts 9? And of these points which we have seen together in Mark 5, we now find an irresistible parallel. It begins with the information, verse 38, because Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men desiring him. So there was the request that he would come and help. Then they explained that there was someone who was seriously ill. At the point of death, well, actually, verse 37, she was sick and died. But it's very closely similar. In verse 38, we read that they desired him that he would not delay to come. It was urgent, which was one of the points that we took from Mark 5. Then we find, verse 39, that Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But for all that there was this marvelous display of wonderful goods, all of which she had made, and some of them would be carrying them to show him, and most of them surely would actually be wearing the very items that she had made, out of a tribute to her, and possibly because it was the only thing they had. So great was their gratitude and appreciation of her. But for all that, that was so wonderful. But, verse 40, Peter put them all forth, which is exactly what we found the Lord Jesus had done. Then, verse 41, he gave her his hand and lifted her up, just as the Lord Jesus did. Took her by the hand. Then he mentioned her name, verse 40, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And then, in verse 42, we read that she arose, and then he was able to call the saints and widows, and he presented her alive to them, and this became widely known throughout the whole district. And the last point is not there. My last point from Mark 5 was the point about her being sort of 12 years old. What I wanted to draw from that was that when you're sort of 12 years old, you're about to enter the synagogue. Because that's the age at which you go through the rites and you are admitted, sometime during the year when you are 12. And I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, that the parallel therefore must shout to us that this lady, Dorcas, wonderful woman that she is on the fringe. She's just outside the equivalent now of the synagogue. The equivalent is the ecclesia. And that's why I'm asking you to read disciple with a very, very small d. That she was, in fact, somebody who loved the ecclesia, who longed to be in it, but there was no way yet, because she was an outsider. She was a Greek. Now, is there any support for this? Well, there is a bit. Someone doing research has discovered that the Caesar, Augustus, he had a wife, of course, and her wife had a woman in her retinue who had worked very hard for her, who had been a seamstress and a specialized helper, and her name was Dorcas. Now, one of these days I'm going to try and track down the actual origin of that report, but someone has found it and it has been written up. So we do actually know from secular writing of a lady who was gifted in exactly this way and who had exactly this name, and she had moved in what we would call Greek, in first century, of course, literally it's Roman circles. Secondly, we read in the verses here, particularly of her reputation, verse 36, that she was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Now, wouldn't you expect that? Just that.
of somebody who was dying to be a member of the Ecclesia and yet so far couldn't find a gateway to get in because the rules didn't allow it as yet. Wouldn't she do everything in her power to be as close to the Ecclesia as she could? And here she was, apparently, with all this tremendous flair for working clothing, and she applied herself day after day and gave it all away. And how was it she could give it away? Well, this secular story would suggest that she'd been in a very high position and therefore well rewarded and was now in retirement, maybe 55, maybe 60s, early 60s, when a lot of our sisters, as we know, have got a lot of go, a lot of activity in them, and they can produce wonderful things. Stop one kind of work and do another. And that she too was perhaps in a situation just like that and was using that opportunity to the ultimate. But there's something else. The phrase that's used of her here in the middle of the miracle is there in verse 40. You might like to underline this in pencil. It says she opened her eyes. Now keep your finger in this chapter and turn over please to Acts 26 and verse 18. And in Acts 26 at verse 18, the Lord Jesus was speaking to Saul of Tarsus and is being recalled here in one of Saul's great witnesses to men about his calling. And in the middle of this, the words of the Lord Jesus, chapter 26 and verse 18, include this phrase, to open their eyes, which is exactly the wording that we have had in chapter 9. But what does it mean here? It doesn't mean they were blind, that they needed healing, does it? Of course it doesn't. It means that they needed the eyes of their enlightenment opening to discern spiritual things, that they might see the truth as we know it. Now isn't that wonderful? So that opening the eyes is used in chapter 26 by the writer of Acts to mean enlightenment. And back in chapter 9 now, if we apply that interpretation, this detail that she opened her eyes, chapter 9, verse 40, is meant not only literally, of course she opened her eyes, but it's meant in a symbolic sense that she also now was come to full enlightenment in the things of the truth, which means that now the gate was opening for her to come into the faith, though she were an outsider. And surely this would happen within a very short time because of what the next chapter is all about. Now to me, that is absolutely wonderful. I love that story. But I want you to see it, please, as part of a sequence. We were back in chapter 8, and there was a poor soul from Ethiopia, but the law could not help him, but the gospel could. Then we found Aeneas, a Greek, and there was help for him, and we can't imagine that he stayed outside the Christian fold for very long after that marvelous healing that made such an impact on all those villages. And now we've got this wonderful lady who's got the stamp on her of all the features of being on the fringe of in the truth. And this wonderful phrase of enlightenment. Surely she very soon could be admitted. The rules were to be changed. And when we come to the last verse of this chapter 9, Peter must have had many a home, mustn't he, in the town of Joppa. It's the modern day Jaffa, the original place. Little seaport, little bit of fishing. Not a very big place. It's there to this day. Today they tell me it's a bit of a scruffy old Arab town where they spend most of their time just selling relics to tourists. Must have changed beyond recognition. In those days they had to work hard. But it's the same place, but there must have been many a one in a little town like that who'd heard the gospel already. And wouldn't they be just dying to have the Apostle Peter stay with them? What does he go and do? He goes and stays on the very fringe of the town. Because, you know, anybody who is a tanner will be working in association with a slaughterhouse. And therefore, because of his profession, he will be required to live at least so many hundred yards whatever measure of distance they used at that time, away from the nearest houses. And if throughout Israel a tanner wanted to set up on the windy side of a town, then he was not permitted to do so. Well, the windy side of Joppa was out in the sea, so he wouldn't set up there, and he would therefore go along the seashore, wouldn't he, or else he'd go inland. But as we find on this coast here of the Atlantic, that as many as possible choose to build a house where they can look out over the sea, we don't need much imagination to see that Simon the Tanner chose to have a house which was, as chapter 10 tells us, by the seaside. But coming back to my point, of all the houses that he chooses to go to, he goes to one where a man has the muckiest of jobs, which involves him in dealing with dead bodies, and all the uncleanness which Jewish ritual and Jewish thinking associated with the dead. So that the Apostle Peter is showing, isn't he, where his leanings lay. And the progression that we've had from the Ethiopian chapter 8 through the two people in chapter 9 is now extending at the end of chapter 9 to the Apostle staying with somebody who's right on the fringe of what's acceptable to Jewry. Peter, aren't you telling us what's really going on in your mind? But as we know, brothers and sisters, while Peter had strong leanings this way, he didn't yet have strong convictions. He couldn't forget that the Lord had said, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it was worrying him. You see, there were problems, weren't there? I guess it'll be tomorrow before we get to them. But there were problems. Let's have a look then at chapter 10. We begin with Cornelius. We may as well go through it verse by verse and pick out the points. Here he is, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, and we've already had it promoted to us this week that presumably they'd been recruited in Italy, and therefore very probably among this crowd there were one or two called Amendolia and another one or two called Bilello. And this group, who'd been army men, I say been, included a devout man, one that feared God, verse 2, with all his house. And much further down the chapter, in verse 22, we read that this man was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house. But wouldn't a Roman centurion be in barracks? And wouldn't all his soldiers be subject to his instructions there? Would he have freedom to send them completely willy-nilly wherever he wished on what the forces would regard as trivial journeys? So the fact that he had a house rather than barracks surely is a leader to us that he had retired from the force, that he had already in his reading, his intensive reading of the law, his knowledge of so much of the Jewish faith, which comes across to us here in verse 2, giving alms to the people, praying to God always, and here he is, he's celebrating a fast, and he's praying, and he's giving alms, he's going as far as he can, he's being most diligent in his carrying out of Jewish practice, isn't he? And in doing so, he has gone as near to the Jewish faith as he can, but there are problems, and it certainly was a very difficult matter getting into the Jewish faith. And he had decided for himself that the problems were more than it was worth. So he'd carry on serving and worshipping the God of Israel by such methods as he possibly could, without getting involved in the Jerusalem things, and without perhaps actually going to the synagogue, though he may well have persuaded them to sell him a few scrolls. So he was perhaps fairly well steeped in some of the Old Testament passages. Now here he is, and the instruction is to send to Joppa. And from Caesarea to Joppa, isn't it about 70 miles? It's a long walk. And he gets this vision, verse 3, at the ninth hour, which is effectively 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it would get dark at 6 o'clock in the evening. And within a very short time of getting this vision, he has organized some men, verse 7, two of his household servants, and, perhaps for their safety, a soldier of them that waited on him continually. But it's not just a soldier, brethren. It's a devout soldier. So we've got an amazing man here. We don't get many people in the book of Acts who get such a detailed description presented to us. The writer of this book was quite impressed by everything he knew of the one who was to be known as Brother Cornelius. There was a devout soldier. So you've got here a whole group of them, a dozen, maybe even 20 of them, who were enthusiastically influenced by the centurion, who worked with him every day, who read with him, who prayed with him, were involved in the acts of worship, and who did their best to follow his esteemed example as a generous person. They gave anything that they could possibly spare away to the needy. Whole group of them. And they set out on this journey, verse 9, and they got there and they arrived, verse 9, drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray. So they'd actually done the journey in remarkable time. So keen were they to get on with this journey, so devoted to their master, that they'd even had a go at doing a bit of the journey in the dark, which would have made it all the more difficult for them to gain access to a house for any shelter at night time. Or else we're left with the situation that they said, we should be getting up at 3 or 4 in the morning, you know, but I hope you don't mind. We'll just let ourselves out. That's the sort of picture of enthusiasm. Isn't it a wonderful picture of devotion to godly things, of loyalty to the law of Moses that stopped short of getting involved in the ritual? You know, it really must teach us an enormous amount about this man. I believe these things are an exhortation to us just in plain godliness, before even he's got to the truth. And then we read here that they're arriving in Joppa just as Peter's going up onto the roof. So they've made good time. And it's almost as if Peter in the distance can see some groups of people coming. And he just thinks, not very often we see a few groups of people on the road. At midday, 12 o'clock, when we think how the sun has been burning down on these lawns at midday and in the early afternoon this week, and it would be that just the same there, wouldn't it? There's a lot of burnt up grass near Joppa, you can be sure. There, in the distance perhaps, was a group coming. Peter had no idea that actually they would be knocking on his door in not many minutes' time. And here he was at the sixth hour. Now, I don't know quite how to interpret this, but you know, when I came out before 7 o'clock this morning, there were already a few folks sitting on the forms outside the front door. And I guess they were in jolly good time if they were queuing for 7:45. They were looking forward to their breakfast. Well, that's the slant I'm putting on it just today. Now, there was no breakfast for Peter this day, and it was right through to 12 o'clock, and he still hasn't eaten, and verse 10 tells us he became very hungry. Now, there might be something unusual about that. It might be telling us something. Why would the Apostle Peter have no breakfast? Is it not most likely that he would do it out of dedication? And if he was doing it as an aspect of dedication, what occasion was it that he was trying to be extra loyal to his God and his master, the Lord Jesus, by missing his breakfast? And once again, it points us to a strong possibility that it was the Day of Atonement, and that it was as part of that that he has deliberately chosen to reserve, to deny himself that which he would enjoy. And the Lord Jesus responds to him as he looks out from the balcony up there, looks out over the ocean. Looking out over the ocean in Joppa, you couldn't but think of Jonah. And the first thing you think of with Jonah in Joppa is dereliction of duty. Oh, Peter, what is it you're doing? Are you in danger of the same dereliction of duty that the prophet Jonah was? Do you deserve to go through the agonies of being devoured by a great fish and then brought back to land in order that you might learn the lesson that your Lord gave you in chapter 1? Oh, Peter, a worried man, brothers and sisters, worried about godly things. And that's where we must take up and have another look at him together tomorrow.